2 weeks ago, I introduced to you this new series, or new to us anyway, with regards to Solomon and his life, as it's recorded for us in this fascinating book. And so, for the next several weeks, until the Lord directs otherwise, we're going to be looking at this book under the heading, The Book of Regrets. You remember I told you that Solomon actually wrote three books that we know of, or certainly that made it into the canon of Scripture. He wrote in his youth a book of romance, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, it's called. In other words, it is the citadel of songs. It is the greatest love song ever penned, according to Scripture. The Song of Songs. I've enjoyed studying that book of romance on several different occasions. And as I mentioned to you about Solomon and his intellect and his style, and of course I reiterate, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. I fully appreciate that and believe that. But he penetrates personality. He allows for personality. He lets a person distinguish themselves, even in the writing of Scripture. And of course, if you read Song of Solomon, the book of romance, then you read his second book, which I believe was written somewhere in the prime of his life, when things were going well, he was close to the Lord. The book of Proverbs, which we call the book of rules, that reveals this unique man and his incredible wisdom and intellectual prowess. But when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, most agree that it was a book that was written at the close of his life, in the latter years. And it is not a book of romance or a book of rules, but I think it is best described as a book of regrets. And when you look, as we will go through it in the weeks to come, what you see, or what it seems to me that we see, is a broken man. A man who is looking back over his life, appraising the blessings that he had, remembering the way that he strayed away from God. And I think he's thinking what might have been. John Phillips, excellent preacher and author, he says that Solomon in his thinking is a haunted man. Said he's not a happy man, he's a haunted man in Ecclesiastes. And as we move through the book, we'll point out the reasons why Philip says that. But he says it seems to him that he's looking for the death angel. He is anticipating that his time is short. And he's thinking about all of that time he wasted chasing things that absolutely brought no satisfaction. The Book of Regrets. Now, that'll be our general heading. This morning is our second sermon, as I said, and I want to look at it today and with this thought. Solomon regretting the life that he lived wrong. The regrets of a life lived wrong. He is regretting all those wrong choices that he made. You know, the book is filled with adventure and accomplishments as you look through it, but it's also filled with disappointment and absolute disaster. What I appreciate about the book, one of the things, is Solomon's candor. He is incredibly honest. He doesn't pretend to be something that he's not. He doesn't duck the bad times in his life. He stands up and he tells it like it is, because of the way that he was. I can see Solomon in his youth as he smiled with that big smile. You know, the Shulamite said, if indeed she was talking of Solomon, she said that she talked about how gorgeous he was and all of this kind of stuff, you know, as girls will do. He says he has these black curly locks. That's the way she described him. Well, it's not hard to imagine, because if you go to Israel, it seems like most everybody there has dark, beautiful black hair. And but she says, my beloved, he's got these dark, bushy, curly locks. I see him in Ecclesiastes, that raven-like hair is now snow white. His hands tremble a little bit. His whole demeanor is revealing his age. You look close at him, and that vibrant kiss of youth that once distinguished or identified his fate of his face is now sullen and somber. You can almost find traces of tears down the sides of his cheeks as he considers a life lived wrong. Why is he doing it? Why is he standing up and disclosing all of this stuff about himself? Why does he put it out there like he does? It's my opinion that he has the youth in mind. Because as he works to the end of the book, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, I know what it's like to live in prime time. I know what it's like to enjoy the blessings of God. And then I know what it's like to stray from that and the devastation that follows. And so he says, no, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he describes the old age like a house that is run down. He said, you know, before the windows get darkened, that's the eyes. Before the roof is leaking. Before he says, the keepers of the house start trembling. He's talking about your arms or extremities. He sees a life lived, but he sees old age creeping in, and he's thinking about what might have been. Oh, if he could have just kept the zeal of his youth throughout all of those years and kept his relationship to God strong, despite the fact that temptation came. And so, it's an interesting, to say the very least. But I'm amazed, as I'm always amazed when I get into a study, is at the relevance of the Word of God. It's always on time. It's always relevant in our life. What was written thousands of years ago is just extremely important and practical for us today. And so, that's what I want to make sure that I do, is reveal that to you, the practicality of the book and how you and I can apply it to our life. Solomon must have wept when he remembered how he strayed, because once his personal walk with God was so real, so vivid, that the people feared him. Because he was a king, and as a king, he judged between good and bad. And they knew that Solomon got his messages from God. He got his words from his Creator. And so when they came to Solomon with a problem, they knew that Solomon listened to God. A.W. Tozer said, listen to no man that doesn't listen to God, but listen to the man that listens to God. And that's what they did with Solomon. He talked to God and he listened to God, and then he could distinguish between good and bad. And he was, the king's court was a place where judgment was executed with maximum proficiency, and people feared in reverence and respect. So let's look. When you know enough about Ecclesiastes to know that it's a mess what he did with his life. He lived like a fool. That one section of his life, setting aside so much that he knew better. But it began to appreciate where the book, or what the book is saying. We need to know a little bit about Solomon and how it all started. So let me give you three little thoughts, and I'm going to be honest with you now, completely honest with you. I seriously doubt I'll even get to point number two or three, okay? So don't say, oh, dear God, Frank's already, you know, he's just still on number one, and I'm hungry and all this stuff, okay? How Solomon started with the Lord. Now, 1 Kings chapter 3, and I realize I haven't read from Ecclesiastes. I should have told you to put it there, but I have the words on the screen for you for time's sake. But there's no mistake about it. At the tender age of 20 years old, and it is a tender age, and it's getting more tender the more my age gets less tender. Huh? The tender age of 20, Solomon loved the Lord. I'm going to tell you, in my thinking, that's one of the greatest things that could be said about you. A lot of people talk about loving the Lord, but now the Holy Spirit allows this to be written in sacred scripture that there is no question Solomon loved the Lord. That's wonderful. And he walked in the statutes of David, his father. And so it all began with a real relationship with God. It was personal. It was powerful. It was reciprocal. I mean, God certainly loved him, and he loved God. Now, Kings continues, and I don't have all the verses, so let me just tell you this. Before we get to those points there, if you would. Solomon's love for the Lord had him at a place of worship often. Now, I'm going to just interject this. People that claim to love the Lord, but don't find time for the place of worship, I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Now, providential hindered, I'm not talking about you, dear one. I'm not talking about people that are sick. I'm not people that have to work. We got people that are brokenhearted that couldn't be here today. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that find every single excuse not to come and worship the Lord. You don't love God. Solomon loved the Lord, and it is seen in his worship. He goes up into a high place on a mountain in Gibeon. Now, Gibeon was a special place. That's where Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. That's where David defeated the Philistines. But Solomon is working on his daddy's dream in Jerusalem. He's getting that house built, so he doesn't really have a place to worship. So there is this verse in verse 2 or 3. He says, you know, he loved the Lord, but he did go up into the high place. Well, he went up into the high place because the temple wasn't finished. And as you'll see in a moment, that evidently God is not offended at this, because there's going to be a God encounter here that's going to be one of the most beautiful things that ever took place in his life. And so he loves the Lord, and he's gone to his place of worship. And the Bible says that he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Of course, that's not one day. That's over time. You know, 1,000 burnt offerings he offers to the Lord at the place of worship. He loved to worship. He loved to walk with God and talk with God, to seek God's will for his life. Solomon started with a great love for God. Now, his love for the Lord is illustrated, or I think revealed, in several ways in these following verses here. And I'll pick up the pace in just a moment. But first of all, in verses 5 through 7, you notice his gracious humility. You know, there's something special about a person who is accomplished, a person who has been greatly blessed by God, but they have a gracious humility. It's a missing virtue today. Solomon had that uniqueness. The word says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Now he's giving God all of the glory for where he's gotten in his life. He's saying to the Lord, he says, "You know, Lord, you did it for David, you do it for me, and it's all mercy, it's all grace. Now, O Lord, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father." David, of course, was dead. Now watch this. "And I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." He's on his face before God, and he is in the presence of Jehovah. And in the presence of Jehovah, it has a humbling effect on you. And so he says, "Now, Lord, I know what you did for my father David. And now, by an act of divine providence, I am king. But I'm clueless. I don't know what to do. I'm like a child. I don't even know how to go out or come in." And he's specifically talking about how to handle the affairs of the court. "I don't know where to stand. I don't know where to say. There's so much I don't know." And you can absolutely sense the utter dependency Solomon has upon God's help for this moment. He knew that the ministry was bigger than he was. And so he humbles himself before God and he says, "God, you're going to have to help me. I don't know what I'm doing." I always respect people that have the courage to say, "I don't know." You know, when I first started preaching, I used to always think I had to have the answer. And so I ask you a question, you know, you got to be ready to give every man an answer. And so people ask a question, even if it was wrong, you had to say something. It doesn't bother me at all to say, "I have no idea." Call Marty Few. I know there's a lot. Volumes hold the things I don't know. And so Solomon is aware of his inadequacies. He's aware of his youth. He is aware of the great responsibility that he has. And so after 1,000 burnt offerings, he's on his knees before God, and God reveals to him in a dream. He says, "I'm going to give you what you ask. What do you want?" He says, "Well, I want you to help me because I'm like a child." You know, and humility is not the virtue of youth. It is when you're young that you feel invincible. You feel strong. You feel bulletproof. I mean, when I first started preaching, I thought I could put hell out with a water gun. I'm serious, man. I got in attack mode when I got in the pulpit. Marty, you were there. You remember. I mean, it was, it's absolutely embarrassing now, to be honest with you, to think about. But certainly not that way now. It's with fear and trembling. Matter of fact, I was in the office before I came out here, and Kyler was back there with me, and he said, "Pop Frank, why are your hands shaking?" Or I said to him, maybe it was, I said, "I'm nervous." "Why are you nervous?" "So I'm fixing to go and speak the message of God to the people of God. That always makes me nervous." And he said, "Well, if I was preaching, I wouldn't be nervous." And I thought, there, you know, not the virtue of youth. But watch how he turned that on me. I said, "You wouldn't be nervous, huh?" He says, "No. Why would I be nervous when God's up there with me?" I said, "Would you pray for me?" This is true. He said, cocky little cuss, he says, "Sure I will." Puts his arm around my shoulder just a few minutes ago. Says, "Now, God, help Papa Frank." Let him know he's not alone. And he did. He laid hands on me and prayed for me this morning. Bless his heart. Well, he's already told me, he's already sent word. I tell him all the time, that's up to the people. You know, he says, well, when I get old enough, I will be the pastor of Grace. Well, I'm not going to campaign for you. That's between you and them. Anyway, but here he is. His humility. Gosh, you heard about the preacher that went to the pulpit, you know, and he had his chest stuck out and his head was up in the air. And boy, he thought, you know, it's always these lay preachers. And this is, I'm not talking to Mike. I'm not talking to anyone here. Marty, I felt so sorry for him years ago. One of the best churches I ever preached in my life was down in Houma where he pastored. And I don't know how many preachers you had in that church, but it seemed like everybody was a preacher. And Marty could tell him, he says, we're going to have 10-minute sermons, and they'd line up, and they would come, and Marty tap them when they got through, and I mean, they'd just start preaching from the pew. And it took me 10 minutes to get to the pulpit. And I'd get up there, and you talk about scared. I was saying, man, I can't do what they're doing. But I can't even remember now why I went that way with that. Oh, okay. So it would just terrify me. And I remember sneaking off in the restrooms, you know, and just crying, saying, God, please help me. While on others thou art passing, please do not pass me by. Because if you do, it's going to be a disaster. But this young preacher comes there. He's got his head all stuck up high and his chest out. And he's going to show the pastor and the deacons and the elders how it should be done around here. Because after all, he'd studied and he had his big notebook with him. And he had all of his points and his outline. And, you know, he had this persona about him like, I'm happy for y'all today because you get to hear me. Well, he was through in about 10 minutes. He came off that pulpit, and his shoulders were stooped over, and he sat down on the pew, and he was just a mess. One old man came over and sat down beside him and put his arm around him. He said, now, son, if you had gone up there like you came down from there, you could have came down from there like you went up there. Solomon knew this thing had to start on his knees. The battle's won or lost before I get in the pulpit. The battle's won or lost in your life before you have that encounter, before you have that confrontation, before you're in that situation that has you beside yourself and you're praying over. It's won or lost. It's when you're alone with God. This is how Solomon started. It was his gracious humility. And let me pick it up here. It was his genuine integrity that shows how much he loved God, because it wasn't about him. So he says to the Lord in response to his challenge, he says, what do you want, Solomon? I'll give it to you. And Solomon says to the Lord, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? How does that reveal integrity? He said, I don't want to get this wrong. You see, in the days of the king and his court, you know, he would sit there and people would bring their problems and their situations to him, and he would discern. Maybe some neighbors had a dispute, and he would make... You remember not long after this prayer here is when those two mothers come walking into court one day, claiming both mothers claim that baby's theirs. You know the story. Solomon says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. Somebody bring us a knife over here, we'll just slice this little fella in half, and I'll give you the head, and you can have the tail. And the real mother cried out and says, no, forget it. No, no. But the mother that had no real connection to the child was all for letting them go ahead and cut them up if you want to. So you had to judge serious cases. He wanted to do it right. That's his integrity. And then, look at the smile of heaven. When he prayed that prayer, look what God says. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. How beautiful is that? And the Lord goes on to tell him, I don't have this verse, but the Lord would go on to tell him, said, look, you hadn't asked for self-promotions. You hadn't asked me to kill your enemies. You hadn't asked me to make you rich and all this other kind of thing. He said, but you asked for the exact thing that is needed. I'm going to give you that. Plus, I'm going to give you wealth and honor and so forth. So there is his integrity, his love for God seen in his humility, his love for God seen in his integrity. And then there is his love for God seen in his gifted dexterity. And I'm not just trying to fool with some words here, but I use points because they keep me on track. Now, when you see the word dexterity, that usually speaks of a nimble person, an agile person in terms of their abilities physically. But if you look it up, you'll find that it also means a person that has mental skill, great mental capacity. They are quick-witted. They're able to have a great capacity to know things. And that's what he had. God gifted him with capacity to know things that were just absolutely amazing. I'll read some of that in a moment, but let's pick the reading up here. God said unto him, because thou hast not asked this thing, thou hast not asked for thyself a long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. He is a gifted man. That is fascinating. And so his gracious humility shows his love for God. His genuine integrity, this gifted dexterity to where he has now the spiritual gift of God upon his life. This shows this relationship that he has with the Lord. And then studying his life, you can't help but notice his prosperity. The man, he made money hand over foot. And I've also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all of thy days. Let me read it from the Message just for a little bit of clarity here. Is that next verse here? This is what he says. King Solomon was wiser and richer than all the kings of the earth. He surpassed them all. People came from all over the world to be with Solomon and drink in the wisdom God had given him. Everybody knew him. As I said, he had what the young people sometimes call rock star status. Everybody knew Solomon, and people came from all parts just to sit at his feet and listen to his wisdom. But what about his wealth that he didn't even ask for? But because his heart was right with God, God decided to just bless him immeasurably. This is how he starts with the Lord. He starts with a love for God that is revealed in his worship and prayer life. He is genuinely humble. He has integrity. He's very gifted. Now God's going to just unload a bunch of blessings on him. I want to read again using the Message. And now I use it because it's lengthy, but I dare say you will be interested. Let's look at that passage, Todd, in 1 Kings 4. Follow along with me on the screen. Judah and Israel were densely populated. I mean, the people were packed in there like sardines. Like sand on an ocean beach. All their needs were met. They ate and drank. This is under Solomon's reign. And they're happy. Solomon was sovereign over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates in the east to the country of the Philistines in the west, all the way to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and were vassals of Solomon all his life. Now watch this. When I talk about being generous, the people that worked for Solomon, you think they were paid well? You know, in those days, getting plenty of food to eat, having a comfortable place to stay, and clothes on your back, you were considered, you had a good job. Okay, because Jesus defined those things as the basic necessities of life. I want to show you the spread that Solomon's servants were instructed to lay out for all of the workers every single day. They brought tribute and were vassals of Solomon all of his life. One day's food supply for Solomon's household, that's his working household, this is it. 185 bushels of fine flour, 375 bushels of meal, 10 grain-fed cattle, 10 cows. Brother Bobby, you cattleman, 10 cows they killed every day just to feed the staff. Years ago, somebody said, I killed a cow, Frank, and I want to give you some beef. And man, they brought over so much beef. This was the first church I pastored and put it in the freezer. And it was just, I said, man, is this the cow? No, that's just, it wasn't a side of beef. I forget the name, but it was 10 cattle, okay? 10 grain fed. That's just the grain fed. You know, that's prime rib there, okay? And don't forget the 20 range cattle. So we've got 30 of them used for food on a daily basis. 100 sheep. Wonder what those lamb chops taste like. Okay. And then there was miscellaneous deer and gazelles and roebucks and choice fowl. Solomon was sovereign over everything, countries and kings west of the river Euphrates from Tishba to Gaza. Peace reigned everywhere throughout Solomon's life. Everyone in Israel and Judah lived safe and sound. The economy was booming. People were fat and happy. All of them from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, content with what they had. Solomon, watch this now. Think about the stable. Solomon had 40,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horsemen. The district managers, and if you read up in the verses prior to that, what Solomon did is he was very organized. As I mentioned last week, he had 12 managers, one for every month, because this is a lot to handle. And so in the message, Peterson calls them district managers. He says, each according to his assigned month, delivered food supplies for King Solomon and all who sat at the king's table. There was always plenty. His generous prosperity. They also brought to the designated place their assigned quota of barley and straw for the horses. God gave Solomon wisdom. Watch this. The deepest of understanding and the largest of hearts. This is a humble man, a man of integrity, a man that is greatly gifted, and a man who is extremely generous. There was nothing beyond him, nothing he couldn't handle. Solomon's wisdom outclassed the vaunted wisdom of the wise men of the East, outshone the famous wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone. Wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite. Wiser than, now I don't know if you pronounce this way, but it helped me remember it better. Wiser than He-Man. Wiser than Calcol and Darda, the sons of Maul. He became, now some of these people had to do with philosophy. Some of these people had to do with music. Others were in the literary field. And if you remember my introduction last week, I told you if we had all of these people sitting in the audience, they're there to hear Solomon because he outclassed them all. He became famous among all surrounding nations. He created 3,000 proverbs. His songs added up to 1,005. He knew all about plants. Hey, look, his knowledge was so broad. He knew all about plants from the huge cedar that grows in Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows in the cracks of the wall. All things big and small, Solomon could talk with you on it. He understood everything about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Sent by kings from all over the earth who had heard of his reputation. People came from far and near to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Thank you for your patience. That's 20 verses. I don't usually do that. But isn't that fascinating? Thank you for a couple of wows, Tip. I appreciate it. Let me know. Somebody got a lot out of that. That amazes me. This is how he starts with the Lord. He loved God. He worshiped regularly. He offered sacrifices, which meant he was regular in his confessions of his sins, whether they were overt or covert, whatever. He wanted to be right with God, and his life was lived in fellowship with the Lord, and there was nothing God couldn't do through this man. That's how he started his life. I suspect that most of you started your walk with God the same way. Maybe not that rich, I'm not saying that. But when you first got saved, you know, Marty mentioned the other night, you know, about going to church all the time when you first got saved. I understand that. See, that's how it was when I first got saved. And so God lets things happen in my life now to try to get me back to that place where I might find out again what real humility is. See, I know people think humility is you stand up and talk bad about yourself. You stand up and say, you know, I'm just the worst preacher it ever was, and I'm just a worm, and I'm just sorry and low down, no good. Thanks for coming. I can't preach a lick, but I'm glad you're here. That's not humility. What would you do if you got on an airplane, the pilot came out and said, you know, I have no idea how to fly this thing. I'm probably the worst pilot you have ever had the privilege to ride with or fly with. I'm terrible. And I saw a bunch of levers in there. I don't know which one you pull, but I promise you this, we're going to pull it all till we get it off the ground. And are you going to sit there and say, oh, he's so humble? Let's go on ride, honey. He's so humble. Well, he may crash, yeah, but he's so humble. You know what, to me, humility is? Humility is saying, think of the humility in this statement. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That's humility. I can do it if Christ strengthens me. You know? And so, he's got that in his life, humility. And he wants to go to worship. And like I was saying, when I first got saved, I remember this. I remember I was just a kid, and Marty called, and it was they were having Jubilee down in Houma. He said, Frank, you coming? And I said, Brother Marty, I can't get there. I said, I don't have the gas money. I can't go. He said, hey, you get some gas money, and you get down here, and I'll make sure you get home. I went down there, and he actually let me preach in that meeting. And he gave me gas money, and I almost got back home on it. I'm just kidding. But seriously, I wanted to go to church. We get people come down the aisle today, and this is where we're at. Is there different kinds of salvations? I mean, is there salvation back then and now salvation? Now, you know, the millennials are doing a lot of things different these days, you know. It's called the millennials. They just think different. So do you millennials get saved different than us, whatever we are, the Geritol gang or whatever we are? I mean, I don't get you, okay? You come down the aisle, well, Jesus, please help me out. And, you know, you get saved or you're rededicating or whatever. And we can't find you with the FBI. You can't even get back the next Sunday. We feed you on Wednesday and you sign but won't show up. I don't understand that. I don't understand how that is the same thing that had Solomon up on that hill in his face before God saying, I need thee every hour, I need you. I don't understand it. And if I were you, I'd be concerned, because to me it's not salvation. And that's the scary part. people that have been born again, they love God. Solomon loved God. Now, let me just tell you the second point. I'm not going to preach from it. We're fixing to close, but I'll tell you where we're going next week. When you think about the regrets of a life lived wrong, Solomon had to remember how it all started. But then Solomon knew a secret. Solomon knew how he struggled in his life. Do you know that even when he was up there worshiping and praying in Gibeon and offering burnt offerings and praying such a model prayer for us and pleasing the Lord, as it says in the scripture, even in that moment, I think it's verse 2 of 1 Kings 3 says that he had an affinity for Pharaoh's daughter. Even at the best of times, he had a struggle. He had a problem. So he married her. And then he married another. You couldn't figure out what Solomon's type was. You know what I mean? When it comes to women, I mean, he married the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Moabites, Termites. I mean, he married all those ites, and every one of them, God said, don't do it. But as I'll show you next week, this silent struggle that went on with him, it cascaded into 700 wives, 300 concubines. He's had 1,000 women in his life. That's why he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. I just had an epiphany. I don't suspect any of those burnt offerings were any of those women, I hope. But boy, he could say some stuff. Now, he said he would rather dwell on the corner of a housetop than in a wide house with a brawling woman. We're going to have a little fun with it, but we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty. He struggled in his life. But look, you know, we struggle too, don't we? Even on our best days. We struggle. Yeah, we do. And you know, it's not just men that struggle in this area anymore. Women struggle too. You know, my pastor taught me when I was just a kid, 17, saved, and he says, you know, Frank, here's the thing. Men are visual and women are, I think he said, it's all about the touch with them. You know, like, for example, you know, guy sees a woman and, you know, whoa. That's true. He says, but now, a woman, it's not necessarily about the initial attraction, but it's that, he said touch. I'm pretty sure he did. It reminded me of a young lady that was really struggling. She lived with a very mean man. And they later divorced, but she came to me one day, and she told me about a new man in her life, and she said to me, she said, here's how it happened. He said, one day I was just crying at work and said, he reached up and touched my arm. And as soon, it was a touch of empathy, not an inappropriate touch necessarily, just an empathetic, sympathetic, I care, I'm sorry you're hurting touch. And she said, I just melted. We all struggle. But I'm not so sure now that the scales aren't balanced. I mean, with men, he said, it's just the look. Hey, look, Burger King up there, they say, hey, darling, hey, baby, hey, sweetie, what do you want with those fries? All that. I mean, they talk so nice to me up there. I go through there, order my fries, I pull back around, order my Coke, and pull back around, order my hamburger. Talk sweet to me. I'm tired of getting yelled at. Been yelled at all my life. And I don't want to see what she looks like. Don't spoil it for me. Hey, I know you're tired. Gosh, it's 45 minutes. Can I tell y'all something that happened? I promise you, I don't care how hungry you are, you will laugh later, laugh now. But you got to get the scene in your mind. I'm at the doctor's office the other day, and I'm sitting there, and I want to be careful here. Please don't go away and tell anybody I ever made fun of a special needs child. If you do that, you're going to be wrong, because that is not true and not what I'm doing. But I'm sitting here in the waiting room, and this young girl is over here, and she's obviously a special needs girl, okay? And there's a phone her mom had left out in the thing, and she starts ringing, and she couldn't talk plain. And she said, "Will you answer my phone?" I says, "No, I don't think I need to do that." I said, "Is that your mama's phone?" "Mm-hmm." And I said, "Well, she'll be." And this girl was physically bigger than I am, okay? Not making fun of her. I'm just, you got to get the scene, okay? She's physically bigger than me. She's obviously special needs. She's wider than I am, too. I mean, this is a really big person, okay? I just need you to understand, because she was very scantily attired. She's probably 14. She's on the end. The phone rings again. She starts crawling across the chairs towards me. And oh, Jesus, where's she going? It's just me and her in the waiting room. She comes over there, picks up the phone, says, "You answer my phone." I said, "I don't think I'm supposed to." And she sits in my lap. As God is my witness. I mean, I'm sitting here. I said, "Honey, I don't think you're supposed to be doing this." And I'm looking around like, and the reception looks over and like, you know, "Isn't that sweet?" And I'm like, no, it's not sweet. But I wouldn't hurt this girl for anything in the world. But I'm like, please, dear God, where is her mother or somebody? And so she's sitting in my lap. And I'm tapping her, "Honey, this ain't right. You ain't supposed to do this." And like I said, she didn't have a lot on, and I'm not making fun. I'm not. I was thinking about Jesus, let the little children come. I thought, "Lord, she ain't little." And so I didn't know what to do. Well, thank God, eventually they called my name. Of course, I thought I'd go to the restroom. You don't know how I got it. I got to go to the restroom, and I got up. So they called my name and go back here. They took my blood pressure. This is a true story. I don't remember the numbers, but they just converged on me. Wanted me to sit down. They, you know, like, they thought I was fixing to have a heart attack right there. They says, "Look, oh, dear Lord, does your blood pressure run high?" I said, "Yes, sometimes it does." I says, "Well," she says, "you got to drink some water and eat a banana right now." She pulls a banana out of her. This is the doctor. She pulls a banana out of her purse and she gives it to me. I mean, there's stuff in bananas. I'm drinking water. And she told me, she said, "Now you go back out there and you sit in that waiting room." I said, "Lady, no. No." I didn't even tell her what happened. I mean, y'all know how red my face. It was just bloodshot. I said, "I won't just get out of here." She said, "Well, I'm worried about it." I says, "I'll tell you what, I'll take the medicine, whatever. Give me the banana." You know, I'm chomping on the banana, chugging the water. I mean, oh, man, I'm trying to figure out why in the world I told you all that. Next, we'll talk about how Solomon struggled in his life. And believe it or not, my third point in today's sermon is how he summarized his life. And the way he summarized it, you know, he says, the life lived wrong was vanity. It was vanity of vanities. 28 times he said, "I was chasing the wind, accomplishing nothing, even though I was getting things and thrills and all the rest. Something was deeply missing in my life. I've got to stop." But we're just getting started in this fascinating book. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us today? Do you ever feel like you started out in this race, this journey with the Lord, so enthusiastic, so excited, but enough of life's trials and difficulties have kind of knocked you back enough times where it's just hard now? I saw Brian Blakely right after he was ordained, and I told Brother Marty, I was so proud of him. He was so excited. And I remember first church I pastored how excited I was. Brian and I talked a little bit, and I told him later, I said, I just pulled over the side of the road, and I said, Lord, I don't want all the zeal of those days to be gone because life is harder now. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And you can too. A life lived wrong is one we'll surely regret. It just doesn't pay. It promises a lot more than it delivers. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for helping me today. I know you know I mean this. I wished I could have done better. But Lord, I pray that if nothing else, Lord, you could whet the appetite of your people to want to go deeper, want to go farther, want to go higher with you. Challenge them, Lord, on their own to dig into the Word and find some treasures. And we'll come back next Sunday and we'll share your Word together and learn more. Lord, you tell us the things that have happened to all of these saints of old were happened for our admonition, to teach us, to challenge us, to sometimes warn us or sometimes inspire us. We have a great cloud of witnesses out there, all with a lesson we need to learn. For that person, Lord, that may be on the verge of just making the decision that is just wrong, that person that may be just thinking, I'm going to go this direction instead of that direction, when they know the way, help them today, Lord. We all struggle. We all struggle. So I pray, Lord, that maybe you just work in their heart to the point where you let them see that this is a moment of love for them. You love them enough to say, hey, stop and think a minute. Sometimes, Lord, when we just learn to wait on you, the best you've got for us is just around the corner. Give us the grace to be patient and wait on you. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.